I think what we'll do, I talked to Mrs. Zanius, and there's a lot of stuff up here, and I've talked to somebody else too. I think I'll just email the PowerPoint and I have all the verses all typed out on a Word document. So I'll just send that to Jenna and she can forward it out. So if you want to see it, that way you don't have to worry about trying to write everything down as we go, because it's a little much. So. Oh yeah, we could get Robbie to put it on there too. All right, so I'm just going to pick up where we left off here. There's, again, like I said, obviously we're talking about God, so it's a big subject, to put it mildly. But we think about God as being infinite. We think of the three O's, and omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. So omnipresence would be part of his attribute where he is present everywhere. Let me get on the right page. Okay. And so we see this in Psalm 139. The kids learn that in their Sunday school class. It says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." And Jeremiah 23, verses 23 to 24 says, "Am I not a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" So we know that God is everywhere. We also know that God does not dwell in a building. We read this in 1 Kings 8:27. It says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." And we also read in Acts 17, verses 24 and 28a, it says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. For in him we live and move and exist." We also know that God does not dwell in some earthly spot, nor is he localized in heaven. He doesn't live up there. Sometimes we refer to that, but God doesn't live up there. He's everywhere. And we know that God is a spirit, but he can appear in bodily forms, and there are some references to that in the Old Testament, which I'll look at in a minute. But all of God is equally everywhere. He is fully present. Okay, God, there's nowhere, like we read, there's nowhere you can go where God is not there, that God is not aware of everything that's happening. You can't, like Jonah tried to do, get on a boat and go somewhere else and run away from God, because he's already there, and he's on the boat, and he's where you were, but like he's everywhere, so you can't get away from God. He is omnipresent. Now, it's important to make this distinction, though. The universe is God's creation. It's not part of God. So while we say God is everywhere in the universe itself is not God. And we talked about that this morning. There are two different things. God made the universe, but he's everywhere in the universe. And space, which was brought into being at the moment of creation, is a creation of God, and God transcends space. Right? Time is a little different. Once there's a change, time affects everything. But there can be space, and God transcends space. In fact, if you read the scientific articles, this is a weird thing to think about, and it's very hard for me to understand, but space is itself expanding. Expanding into what? Nothing. Like, there's more space, but it's not like there's like this void that's somewhere and the space is filling it. It's just getting bigger. So God transcends space. He's not bound to a local location. And God, I think this is a helpful analogy. God relates to the universe in the same way that my soul is related to my body. It's everywhere in me, not just in my brain. So we think of the mind as being distinct from the physical brain. I think that's true. We want to affirm that, that there's more to me than just the physical part of me. But that's my spirit is everywhere in me. God is everywhere in his creation. It's not just in one spot or another. And God is conscious and active at every point in space. So there's not anywhere that, like we've read in Psalm 139, that we can go to get away from God. And it's interesting, too, even in the lake of fire, while they'll be separated spiritually from God, it's not like God doesn't know what's going on there. So it's a one-way thing. He will know. It's not like God sends them there and he's unaware of what's taking place there. They'll have no contact with him, but yet he knows all things. And so he would be aware of what's going on even there, which is, again, hard sometimes to wrap your head around. But if I was infinitely intelligent, which is not the case, but God is. And again, a practical application of this, our lives should reflect this. And for the believer, there's a comfort in knowing that whatever is going on, if, you know, Scott and Steph are in China, God's there. He's not just here and we need to send him to China. He's already there, right? But at the same time, there's an accountability aspect to that too. Sometimes we think, okay, I'm just gonna, you know, do this and we're going to put God on pause for a second and I'll just, and he won't worry about that. Like, no, he's there too. So that should affect how we live. Now we're moving into the other side of things. So we talked about God is infinite and God is personal. So what, when we say that God is personal, what attributes would that include? And so I have here, God possesses all the attributes of personhood that we do. So we read in the Bible, God has an intellect. He has knowledge, which we'll talk about. He has emotions, right? It talks about the Holy Spirit being grieved, and it talks about, you know, in Genesis 6, the God was grieved that he made man, right? He was upset because of the sin and wickedness. And he has a will and all that sort of stuff. But his are not, it's not apples to apples. It's not quite the same as ours, because while I have the capacity to love, I don't love with the infinite measure that God has the capacity to love with, right? So we'll get into that sort of stuff. But God is, as a person, he's incorporeal. It means God doesn't have a body. God is spirit. We read that in John 4:24. It says God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And God is indiscernible to the five senses. Some people say, well, if there's a God, then where is he? Why don't I see him? Why can't I just look at him? And then I would believe. But we read in 1 Timothy 6:16, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And then in 1 Timothy 1:17, it says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We see in the Bible, it tells us that images of God are forbidden. We see that in Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. And then we have other verses. One of them was read this morning when, and we'll read that in Exodus. But God is often in the Bible described in bodily terms, right? And that I would say that's their anthropomorphisms. We're giving God physical attributes so that we can kind of understand in our limited manner. You know, he holds my hand. Well, God can, and we'll talk about this, God can take on the form of a man, and there's theophanies and Christophanies and things like that, which we'll get to in a minute here too. But just God as he is spirit. So he doesn't have parts like we do. And in that terms, he would kind of be simple. There's not really much simpler than an unembodied mind, which would be a good way to describe God. So we have God described in bodily terms. An example of this would be Psalm 18:6 to 10. It says, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured coals. Fire from his mouth devoured coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He flew, and he rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind." All right. So those would be anthropomorphism. We're not saying smoke flared out of God's nostrils literally. That's just used to make the point of what the author, I believe it's David's trying to say. Now, we have visions of God, and this one is one we read this morning, where the Lord passed by Moses as he was in the cleft of the rock, and it says, "I'll take my hand away so you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And even when we see, I have the angel of the Lord there in Genesis 18, when Abraham is there, and it says, "Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth So he bows himself to the earth to these three men. And it says, if you read it, "Now the Lord appeared to him." Jehovah appeared to him. Yahweh appeared to him. You say, well, wait a minute. What's going on in this verse? Now, there are people who make distinctions. A theophany is when God appears in some form. A Christophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to get into this for our purposes today. There's a lot of things that we don't definitively know and can't nail down. Like, who exactly was that appeared to Moses, or to Abraham in this case? We don't really know. I mean, maybe it was the Lord Jesus. It doesn't say. It identifies him as Yahweh, so we know it was Yahweh. But was it the Father taking on a body? Like, we don't really know. So I'll just leave that out. But God is not of the matter of order, or of the order of matter, rather. He's not made of matter, since matter came into existence. You have to have matter to have a body like we do. And so we know when the Lord Jesus took on a body, that was the incarnation, and a little bit different from what we would think of God in terms of his eternal existence and his eternal nature. Another of the O attributes that God has as personal is omniscience. We see this again in Psalm 139. It says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down." I should have the kids recite this. Okay. "And are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." And we know that also God knows all things that will happen. Job 28:24, "For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens." Job 31:4, "Does he not see my ways and number all my steps?" Job 34:21-22, "For his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves." Psalm 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." And Matthew 29:10-30, "Are not two sparrows," which we just sang about this, "are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered." So he knows the secret thoughts of all individuals. He knows all things that will happen. First Chronicles 28 and verse 9 says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." That's quite a verse, isn't it? I'm not going to read all of these. I'll just read one more. Psalm 44:21. Would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. And God knows the future. We read part of Psalm 139 already about this. Also in Isaiah 41, verses 21 to 23, God says, "Present your case," the Lord says. "Bring forward your strong arguments." The King of Jacob says, "Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together." And I'll just read one more. Isaiah 46:10 says, "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." And finally, God cannot learn anything because he already knows everything. Job 21:22 says, "Can anyone teach God knowledge in that he judges those on high?" Romans 11:33 and 34 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor?" And Psalm 147:5 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." So what does it mean to say that God is omniscient? When we say omniscient, I think the best definition I've heard, and I think I've said this before, is to know only and all true propositions. A proposition is the information content of a declarative sentence. So the chairs are tan. My name is Josh. Today is Sunday. We are at Grace Gospel. The sun is shining. These are all propositions. They're either true or false. An omniscient being would know the truth value of all those propositions. Right? And you would believe no false propositions. So if I said that I am fluent in 8 languages, God would know that that's not true. He would not believe that to be true. And here's the other one. Have perfect self-knowledge. Often we don't think about that. I don't have perfect self-knowledge. God knows me better than I do. And God knows himself perfectly. Which is something you can think about a little bit. So God knows only in all true propositions. Now, here's the thing when we talk about God knowing the future. I can make future tense propositions. After we're done here, I plan to go back home. Right, so I could say, I'm going home after we're done here. That's either true or false. That's my plan, but I don't know the truth value of that statement. I might not make it home. Like, I wish I could take a nap. I have things to do. Right? But I will do other work today. That's true or false. God knows that truth value. And so that means that he knows the future. Because he can now know the truth value of future tense propositions. So how did God get all of this knowledge? And this is where you could use that idea of divine simplicity. He simply has it. And this is the term I was trying to think of this morning, non-linear. We think in linear terms, right? Even our language is linear. It's going across time. I start my thought and I go through the sentence. God just knows all at once. So that you think about God existing without anything else, there was not any need to communicate between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit because you would never convey a new thought because they would already know. Like you would never have I didn't think about that because you would already know that you would have thought about that. Like you would know that you're going to have a new thought and you would already know it, so you don't need to have the new thought. So you just know. all at once, everything, which is, again, hard to for us to grasp. But that goes back to God being maximally excellent intellectually. And because of all the rest of this, it follows that God never makes a mistake. And so we read in Proverbs 3, 5 to 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. We often think we know, even we, like, I tend to think I know what's best for me. And so I, you know, it's like, Lord, could you do this? Because this would really be great. And this is the way I have this all planned out. But I'm not omniscient. God knows. So if he knows the beginning from the end and he never makes a mistake, what does it say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on our understanding. So he is omniscient. There's much more that could be said about that, but that's another topic for another time. God is also all-powerful. He is God Almighty, El Shaddai. In Genesis 17:1, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Revelation 9:6 says, then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And Genesis 1:1, demonstrating God's maximal power, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And by the way, that is the greatest miracle there is. So when people want to argue like, well, the Red Sea really divided and they walked on dry land, that's what it says. What? That's not possible. Well, God made everything. So that's small change. That's not a big deal. You know, to take somebody who's born crippled and heal them immediately, that's not a big deal if you brought everything into existence out of nothing. That's nothing. That's like a side, like, yeah, okay, boop, done, right? So that's the biggest miracle. So again, going back to the importance of that argument this morning, if God brought everything into existence, then why should we doubt that there are miracles? There's no reason to doubt that. So, again, I'm not going to read all these for sake of time. It also says in the Bible that God can do all things. In Genesis 18:14, it says, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you and at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. We also read in Jeremiah 32:17, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. And just read one more. Job 42:1-2 says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So if we define omnipotence would be defined as God is able to bring about any state of affairs which is logically possible for anyone in that situation to bring about. He cannot do things that are logically impossible or contrary to his nature or bring about infeasible worlds. So omnipotence is one of those where people say, well, God can do anything. Can God make a square circle? No, because that's logically impossible. There's no such thing as a square circle. Right? By definition, a square has four sides, a circle has none. It's just a round. So it's two different things. So that does not say that God's omnipotence is limited. That just is a nonsensical request. It doesn't happen. So oftentimes you'll see people say, can God make a stone too heavy to lift? You know, answer that. Does anybody know the answer to that? No, same thing. It's not logically possible, right? He can't do something that he can't do. Right? I mean, there's no stone. God could make a stone of any size he wanted to, and he could lift it whenever, you know what I mean? So it's a logical contradiction. You're asking someone to do something that they can't not, you know, you're asking someone to be able to do something that they can't do, but they can do it, sort of thing. It doesn't, you can't say, well, if you can't make a squared circle, then you're not really omnipotent. there is no such thing. There is no such thing as a stone that's too heavy for God to lift. So he can't make it. Because he could make it and lift it. So it doesn't work. How about this one? This gets a little more tricky. Could God create a world in which free creatures, I should have creatures, in which free creatures always choose to do the right thing? So people say that. Well, why did God make the world that if he knew there was going to be sin in it? Right? Now, is this logically impossible that free creatures would choose to always do what God wants them to do? Is there a logical contradiction there? No. But perhaps God knows. I mean, maybe you could create a world in which there's one person and he never ate from the tree. Could God have done that? Sure. Would that have been better than to create a world where there are millions of people who freely choose to believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved? Like, there's where you hand that off to God and say, I trust you to do what you do. You know? But perhaps that even though it's not logically inconsistent, that there is no feasible world in which any person that was placed in that position would freely choose always to do the right thing. And so perhaps there's not a feasible world where that's the case. And it does say in the New Testament, basically, that Adam is a representative of all of us, isn't he? He's a proxy for us in a sort of way. That if I was in the Garden of Eden, I probably would have did the same thing that Adam did. And so it's not like you can say that's not fair because he's not truly representative of me because I know that I shouldn't sin and I sin anyway. So I put myself in the, I'm in the same spot. So at the same time, like, could God, and you get into what's called modal logic, which I'm not going to even go there today. But if you talk about possible worlds and free creatures, could God have created a world which is exactly the same as the one that he did create in which Peter did not deny him? No, because being omniscient, he knew that in those circumstances, Peter would freely choose to deny him three times. And so because those circumstances were actually going to take place, he knew what Peter would freely choose to do. And so it gets deeper, but does that make sense? So if he knew that Peter would freely choose to do that, he couldn't force Peter to freely choose to do something else. Because it's logically impossible to force someone to freely do something. So in those situations that Peter was in, if he's around the campfire, you know, talking to these people, God knew that if he was in those situations, he would freely deny him. God can't force him to not freely deny him, because he knew that in that case, this is what Peter would choose to do. So it's a free action. God couldn't force him. He could have made the world differently, but this is the world that he made, and he knew that Peter would do that. So he said, Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. Did he force Peter to do that? No. Did he know that Peter would do that? Yes. Could he have forced Peter to do otherwise? No, because he's free to choose. It's just that God knew what he would freely choose. Which is why I said you could get, that's another topic. Right? The free will, all that sort of stuff. But that's part of the idea of God's omniscience and his omnipotence. Here's another one. Could God create another God and fall down and worship? And this is what I was talking about today. No, because any other being that exists must be within the power of God to create or not. But then the existence of that being depends asymmetrically upon God. So he wouldn't depend upon it. So God has power over it, while it lacks this power over God, so it can at most be one omnipotent God. So I said that before, you know, we're down to monotheism, there's only one God. You can't have two maximally great beings. You can only have one maximally great being. So if there is one being that created everything and brought everything into existence and all that stuff, there's one God. Now we know that one God is tripersonal. We'll get to that in a minute. Right? But there is one God. There's not a whole bunch of gods that brought everything into being. There's only one. Right? And God cannot create another God because by creating it, he's not maximally great. because he wouldn't have a satiety and all those, he wouldn't be necessary, all those other things we talked about. So again, like you say, is this even practically useful to us? Why are we talking about this? Have you ever talked to the Jehovah's Witness? Jesus was a created being to them. Well, if Jesus is God, no, he wasn't, and he's not. You can't. God couldn't create another God, or the Mormons, or whatever. Like, this is not possible. There's one God. That's it. Okay? That's what I said. And this is actually, if you think about it, the basis of God's justice and righteousness. I'm a whole other slide. I just skipped down to the bottom of the slide. Whoa, wait. Alright, so another attribute of God as a personal being. God is holy. Right? Holy, holy, holy. We sing that song. God is holy. It says in Romans 9:14-21, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, which we're talking about on Wednesday nights, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and hardens who he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? We also see that God is absolutely holy. In Exodus 3:5, it says, when the Lord saw and that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come here, near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. We also, and there's more, but I'm just going to skip for sake of time. We also see that God's holiness exposes our sinfulness. In Isaiah 6:1-5, I'll just skip down to verse 3. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God's holiness separates us from him. In Habakkuk 1:13, it says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? And Isaiah 59:1-2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. When we talk about holiness, Plato talked about this thing called the good. There is the good. And what is good? The source and standard of all moral value and the very embodiment of goodness itself is God. He is the ontological means that something exists. He is the foundation ontologically for there being morality. Good, bad, right, and wrong. If God does not, that's another argument for the existence of God. But if God does not exist, moral values and duties do not exist. But moral values and duties do exist, therefore God exists. He is the foundation of this. He is the standard of goodness. He is how we know what is good and what's not. We compare it to the nature of God. And this attribute of holiness, and this is what I said before, is the basis of God's justice and his righteousness. And we see this in Psalm 22. And I think we talked about this just the other week too. But my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the words that the Lord Jesus said when he was hanging on the cross. And in Psalm 22 it says, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I have no rest. But then it says, for you are holy. And that's why he was forsaken, right? He was forsaken because God is holy and he cannot look upon sin. And the Lord Jesus took on his sin, took on our sin on himself on the cross. And so that, the idea of his holiness is where we get the notion of God being just and being righteous. Also, we talk about love. The maximally great being would be perfectly loving. And God is the source of, we often read God is love. And John, 1 John 4:7, we read, if I can find it here. I don't know what happened to my papers here. I got all discombobulated. Sure, you want to read it? Do you have it? Well, I find it here.
Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God.
Is that 7 to 21? Sure.
Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he lives in him and he is in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in us. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we have confidence on the day of judgment. There is no fear in love. The perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, or his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen.
Alright. That's good. Thank you. Also, the love of God is unconditional. Deuteronomy 7:78 says, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the people, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. All right. And then we read that God's love is immutable. So we talked about God's immutability doesn't change. We talked about the idea of intrinsic change and extrinsic change. God does not change extrinsically, and that his love for us is constant, and it will never change yesterday, today, and forever. So in Jeremiah 31:3, it says, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. And so, again, God loves the sinner as intensely as he hates the sin. And again, we talked about that this morning. The breaking of bread, that while we were enemies from God, God sent the Lord Jesus to redeem us. And again, you have to make sure we maintain the proper balance. You can't just talk about God as being love and forget the holiness of God too, because they balance each other out. So the wrath of God and love have to be kept together, and they're perfectly reconciled on the cross. God's wrath was poured out on the Lord Jesus because of his love for us, right? And this is also important in bringing people to Christ. I mean, you have to realize that you're lost before you can get found, right? So if you think that you're fine with God, you don't see any need to be saved, right? Very quickly, the Trinity. And this is a revealed truth about God. This is not something that you would get by examining creation and that sort of stuff. You wouldn't arrive, you'd arrive at there's one God, but you wouldn't arrive at the idea of the Trinity just from what's created in the world around us. So, in Genesis 1:1, when it says, in the beginning, God, it uses the word Elohim, and Elohim is an interesting word because it's plural and singular. And so, in Genesis 1:26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, which is another interesting thing because there are Hebrew words that you could say the same thing without it being plural. So why would it be plural there? Also, you see in the Old Testament, there are lots of examples that hint at the Trinity. People say, well, the New Testament made up the idea of the Trinity. No, no, no. You see that in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And the word one that's used is echad, and that is a Hebrew word that can mean one and plural. So it's the same as Elohim. It's the same idea. And we see that used in these verses here. In Genesis 1:5, it says, evening and morning make one day. It's two different things, evening and morning, but they're one day, echad, right? Genesis 2:24, man and woman in union. There's two, but they're one, echad. Numbers 12:23, a single cluster of grapes. It's single and plural, echad. Two sticks held together, echad, right? So there's a word that means both single and plural, and that's what's used even in the proclamation that the Hebrews use. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. It's a one and a plural word. And there's Hebrew words that mean just one. Yahid is one that says, like, for example, Judges 11:34, she was his one and only child. She was his Yahid, right? Or Jeremiah 6:26, mourn as if for an only son, Yahid. So why would God use Ihad instead of Yahid? Interesting, isn't it? Also, when you see in Genesis 18:1-2, Yahweh appears to Abraham as a man near Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says, then the Lord, Yahweh, rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord, Yahweh, out of heaven. So remember, this is that theophany or Christophany, whatever it was, whoever of the Godhead came and visited with Abraham. It says that the Lord came to see him, and the Lord rained fire from the Lord out of heaven. What do you make out of that if you're Hebrew? And you're saying, wait, why did he? And you say, well, maybe that was just the way they worded it. But Amos 4:11, referring to this, says, I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, right? But this is the Lord saying this. So the Lord's saying, I overthrew you like God overthrew you. That doesn't make sense. God's talking about himself in the third person there, unless you're talking about the Trinity, right? This is a familiar verse, Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. What does that mean? Jesus used this verse. Who is he talking about? And then especially in Daniel chapter 7, which I know that I've talked about this before, when you see the Son of Man, who Jesus refers to himself at when he's on trial before the high priest, he calls himself the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. And if you see what it says about the Son of Man, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations of men, every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. Like, these things are only given to God, right? But they're given to the Son of Man. So how could that be unless the Son of Man is God? And same thing, we read Christmas time, we often read Isaiah 9:6, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And again, if you talk to Jehovah's Witness, they'll say that's not the same thing. But a few chapters later, it refers to God as Mighty God. It's the same. It's talking about God, right? And so, very quickly, I'm sorry I'm going over again, but this is a lot of stuff, so just get in here. when we talk about God, we mean there is one nature of being God and three persons, right? So there's one what and three whos. There's one God, but there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's three whos that all share. It's like there's three sides to the triangle, but it's all one triangle. Same kind of concept. There's three persons, but they all share the same nature. And when we talk about the incarnation, we're saying that the second person took on a second nature. So the Son is fully God and fully man. That's what we say when we're talking about the Trinity. So again, just a quick test. Is Jesus God? We would all say, yes, Jesus is God. Is God Jesus? No. Right? This is, when we say that Jesus is God or the Father is God, these aren't identity statements, they're predications. What we're really saying is that we mean that Jesus has the attribute of being God. To put it another way, Jesus is divine or the Father is divine. But the Bible teaches us that God is triune, so when we speak of God in terms of an identity statement, we really mean the Trinity. When we talk about God, we really mean the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? So I could say the carpet is gray, but gray is not the carpet. It's the same. It's just a way of speaking. All right, very quickly, you see all this stuff, and whoever's doing the Son, well, I'm sure we'll talk about those. But, you know, Thomas says to Jesus, my Lord and my God, ho kyrios mao, kai ho theos mao. Kyrios means the Lord. It's often used in the Old Testament to talk about God. So you could use the Greek and say he was ascribing deity to Jesus. There's no other way to look at it, right? Jesus claimed to be the I am, of course. And then in John 24:26, you see all the three persons singled out specifically. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, the Son, and he, the person, it's not a it or what, it's he will teach you all things. So there's clearly three distinct people here, and they have distinct roles in the plan of our salvation, right? So that is a lot of stuff, and hopefully that was the bus tour, right? It was the quick, but there's nothing like living there. So again, I would encourage you to spend time and think about a lot of this stuff, because it is definitely beneficial, and I think we'll be spending all of eternity trying to grasp this even more, right? So let's close in a word of prayer. God and Father, we just thank you that you condescended to create us and to let us even know who you are, and that we can learn more about you. We just pray you would help us as we grow spiritually, that we would grow in our knowledge and understanding of who you are and how that relates to us, your faithfulness and your loving kindness towards us. And that we would seek to become more like you and more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We pray for safety as we depart here, and pray that you would bless us as we seek to serve you until you return, hopefully, maybe even today, to call us to be with yourself. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.